Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 107. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom He's redeemed from the hand of the foe, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the sea. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert way, they found no city of habitation. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good. Such as sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their hearts with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death and broke their bonds asunder. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of the way of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of food, and they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry out to Yahweh in their trouble, and He saves them out of their distresses. He sends His word and heals them and delivers them from the pits. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with singing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they see the works of Yahweh and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up its billows. They mount up to the heavens, go down again to the depths. Their soul melts away because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and all their wisdom is swallowed up. Then they cry out to Yahweh in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that its billows are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He brings them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exult also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the seat of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt desert for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there He makes the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city of habitation and sow fields and plant vineyards and get fruits of increase. He blesses them also so that they are multiplied greatly, and He does not suffer their cattle to decrease. Again, they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, trouble, and sorrow. He pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in a wayless waste. Yet He sets the needy on high from affliction and makes families like a flock. The upright shall see it and be glad, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoever is wise, give heed to these things, and they will consider the loving kindness of Yahweh. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the word that is given to us. We thank You that Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms declare Christ our Savior and King. May we see Him all the more clearly this day and follow Him all the more faithfully, we ask. Help us now by Your Spirit to understand this Your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of further emphasis upon the importance of the Psalms for the life of the church and the life of faith, this morning we begin a season of study in the book of Psalms. How long that season will last remains to be seen. And while a case can be made for beginning a study of the Psalms with Psalm 1, nevertheless, here we are in Psalm 107, which is the first psalm in book 5 of the book of Psalms. You may already be aware of the fact that the Psalms, that this central book of the Bible, is divided into 5 books, even as noted in many of our modern translations. Book 1 is Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106, and Book 5, Psalms 107 through 150. It's likely that this division was produced during or after the Babylonian exile, with scholars suspecting that Ezra the priest, the scribe, had a significant part to play in that process. The end of each book is marked by doxology, which may have been added by him as the anthologist or editor or by those working with him, but that doesn't make it uninspired. That doesn't lessen the significance or negate that it's from the Holy Spirit. But when you hear that there are five books of Psalms, what other five books of the Bible ought to readily spring to mind? Well, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when we take into account some of the overarching themes of the five books of the Psalms, we find there are correspondences to the first five books of the Bible. Now, part of the reason that this is important is not only so that you'll be able to read, pray, and sing the Psalms with greater understanding, but also to help us move away from thinking of the Psalms as simply these individual entities, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 106, Psalm 150, and so forth. Now, there's a deliberate organization to the entirety of the Psalms, even if we can't always piece it together. But we should trust that this book of poetry is also telling a story. In the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy, there's a suggested narrative progression of book 5 of the Psalms. And if you want more of the details that go with it, Right Reasons number 53 can still be found online, and you can read the entirety of it and get an even fuller sense of the shape of the text. It might also be worth your time to give consideration to the fact that three of the Psalms in today's liturgy come from book 5 and why they're placed where they are in the service in light of the narrative progression that's given. Now, in keeping with the pattern that I mentioned a moment ago, book 5 of the Psalms would then correspond to Deuteronomy. How so? Well, in Deuteronomy, Yahweh is the king and his people are his servants. He promises to be God to them and they promise to serve him only. Moses reviews the law, instructs the people, and when does this instruction take place? As they are preparing to enter the promised land. He's teaching them how to live in the land. He reviews the covenant, reminding them of its blessings and curses. And then we see an interesting point of emphasis at the beginning of Deuteronomy 30. Now, Moses has just said at the end of chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Then what are the next words out of his mouth? Now, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. See, what is the result of covenant disobedience? It's exile. Moses makes this clear to the people before they ever enter into the promised land. But he also instructs them what they are to do to re-enter the land. And that's the precise connection between Deuteronomy and Book 5 of the Psalter. See, in the one case, you have Israel preparing to enter the land, and the other Israel looking to re-enter the land, or having just recently done so. The stipulations of the covenant set forth in Deuteronomy have been broken. The curse has come. Captivity because of rebellion has resulted on the people as a whole. Even though there were some who were faithful, they suffered under the curse that came upon the corporate people of God and were also taken into captivity. But now the faithful of God look to enter the land again. And so this psalm and all of the psalms of Book 5 are fitting for such an occasion. And as the church, we find ourselves in somewhat of an exile situation, we might say, as those who are colonials, as those who are strangers in a foreign land, as an outpost of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. So there's plenty for us to learn and consider from Psalm 107. Book 5 of the Psalter is not only a songbook about your family history, because it's Israel's history, it's also your songbook. And it's for the shaping of our faith as the church and our faith as believers, all the while directing us to the Lord Jesus. One other quick piece of background information that's worth noting is that Psalms 105, 106, and 107 make up an interesting triumvirate in what they recount. And at some point later today or maybe this week, read through them in succession. Or if you're feeling particularly adventurous, you know, chant them out loud, one right after the other. And you might be surprised at what else you hear or by the impressions the text makes upon you. And Psalm 106 marks the end of book 4. But what do we read in verse 47 before the doxology of verse 48? Save us, Yahweh our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. See, in Psalm 107, that petition, for all intents and purposes, is answered in what's recounted. So let's begin to examine the text, and the psalmist begins with a call to worship. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his covenant love endures forever. Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant love, steadfast love, or loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy, is the unifying theme of the psalm. Although often obscured in some English translations, we find this term used in verses 8, 15, 21, 31, and 43. The ESV here is more consistent than the New King James. But again, hesed, covenant love, is what ties the psalm together. And because we're dealing with the language of the covenant and the outworkings of the covenant, it's vitally important that we don't miss this theme within the texture of the psalm. Yahweh's hesed, the Lord's covenant love, means everything to the covenant people of God. And why is that? Because that's the very heart of whom God has revealed himself to be to his people. It's at the very center of his identity as the God of the covenant. You know, last week we finished our series in Exodus. But back to Exodus we go. You know, for years I've been going back to Genesis, and with good reason, and undoubtedly will for many years to come, Lord willing. But I suspect we'll now also be going back to Exodus for many years to come, and rightly so as well. Well, remember the scene in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And it's all part of the aftermath of the idolatrous worship of the golden bull calf, and Moses, the mediator, has interceded on Israel's behalf. And then Yahweh proclaims his name to Moses, saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in covenant love and truth, keeping covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And it's precisely that covenant love that is the reason for the call to praise. And is so in every instance throughout the psalm. And we can't miss that. And don't think for a moment that our reason for worship isn't the same. That it isn't God's covenant love. No, you and I celebrate. We come to worship for the same reason. Even as John 1:14 teaches, that the Word made flesh, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that Word was Jesus. That Word is Jesus. Full of grace and truth. The New Testament equivalent to Yahweh's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Yahweh equals Jesus. Covenant love equals God's favor, his grace. And he is full, he is abounding, he is overflowing with it. You sing and worship for the same reason as did the Old Testament saints. And that means that this is every bit as much your psalm as it was theirs. This is the song of the redeemed of every age, as our study of the psalm will further reveal. Well, notice in verse 3, the gathering out of the lands from the east, west, north, and the sea. And the better translation of the last word of verse 3 is sea and not south. And as verse 3, and in verse 3, it basically have an outline for the rest of the psalm. So the psalmist is going to explain precisely how the Lord has gathered his people from the east, west, north, and even from the sea. In the first place, in verses 4 through 9, God delivers from the east, from the wilderness where the people wandered, which is an allusion to the original Exodus and making their way to Mount Sinai. What does the language express? They wandered. They were hungry and thirsty. Remember Exodus 15 and 16. And that they didn't have a city to dwell in. But the Lord led them by the right way. And notice the movement to a city. This is actually part of the promise to the covenant people. Deuteronomy 6:10. So it shall be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. At the close of the book of Joshua, 24 and verse 13, we read, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. The movement to a city is always true of God's people. In Hebrews 11, Abraham is described as looking for a city. The closing chapters of John's Revelation, what's revealed? A city. And just as Israel didn't build their own cities in the promised land, neither do we. What did Jesus say? What did he tell his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, the Lord is the one who builds his church. He's the one who fashions the city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And it's an amazing work that he's accomplished by his death and resurrection. And it's a work that continues to be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. More and more women and children are brought into the family of God as the saints grow and flourish. It's as if the Lord is placing another stone in this magnificent edifice that is the New Jerusalem, that perfect city to be fully revealed in eternity to come. And what should be our response? Verse 8. Oh, that they would give thanks to the Lord for his covenant love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In the second place, in verses 10 through 16, God delivers from the west. He gives freedom from bondage and iron, gloom, and chains. So the direction is west, which is an allusion to the Philistine bondage during the period of the judges. And don't forget, from whom did the Philistines descend? The Egyptians. So when you go to when we get to the book of Judges and we read about the oppression and enslavement Israel suffered from surrounding enemies and the Philistines in particular, we should automatically think of the Exodus and Israel's enslavement to Egypt. But more specifically, our mind should jump to Judges chapter 13, when Yahweh delivered Israel into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years on account of their rebellion against his word. But then who was raised up to deliver Israel from the Philistines? Samson. And yes, even with his shortcomings, he's a type of Christ. Samson's birth narrative is miraculous, and the angel of Yahweh very clearly states that Samson is Israel's deliverer. And by his sacrificial death, he delivers Israel from the Philistine oppression. And in fact, that final act probably wiped out more Philistines in his death than during his life. Verse 16 of the Psalm appears to refer to Samson's actions in Judges 16:3, when he took hold of the gates of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Surely the gates of death will not prevail. Surely the prisoners have been set free, and what is the response? Oh, that they would give thanks to Yahweh for his covenant love, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And once again, our mind goes forward to the work of Christ in the gates of death. The gates of Sheol will not prevail against God's people, against the church, because of the work of the one who conquers those gates. Jesus, the greater Samson, has come. He has conquered sin, and he is reigning in heaven now, and you are seated there with him. And think about what that means in relation to your identity and how that should affect how you live as a citizen of that heavenly kingdom upon the earth. You know, you're to consider yourself, your faith is to embrace this identity. And when you do, and endeavor to be who you are in Christ, and when you grasp this reality, you'll find yourself encouraged and empowered in your struggle against sin. When you come to grips with this truth and consider that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and as he impresses this truth upon you, you'll realize that there's another way for you to live, that you don't have to be captive to any sin, even as Paul so marvelously articulates in Colossians 2 and 3. Well, in the third place, in verses 17 to 22, God delivers from the north, from those near death. Most likely this refers to the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. Even though Assyria and Babylon were geographically situated more to the east, their armies would travel west and then south down into Israel, hence coming from the north. And notice the language of verse 17, fools because of their transgression. The use of the term fools is significant, for a fool is one who is in rebellion against God. And with what book of the Bible do we readily associate to the fool? Who's a main character? You know, in what book of the Bible is the fool a main character? Well, the book of Proverbs. So we rightly associate Proverbs with Solomon, who wrote most of it. And Solomon's kingdom was the golden age of Israel, built on the foundation laid by David. You know, Solomon could be a prince of peace, a king of peace, because David was a man of war. But that golden age didn't last very long. And as we go on to read in Kings and Chronicles, the kings, leaders, and leaders of the people, they and the people themselves play the part of the fool. They rebel against God. They ignore his commands. And so off to exile they go as a result. Here the fool is the one who hates the food that his body needs. Echoing similar descriptions in Proverbs, as the cousin to the fool, we read about the sluggard. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. And what happens when you don't eat? Well, you die or nearly die, as this is the case in verse 18 of our text. But once again, the people cry out and Yahweh saves. And in this particular case, he sent his word and healed them. What's that referring to? Well, the ministry of the prophets and their promise of the Messiah. Consider a few examples. Isaiah 57:18. The context is the restoration of the backslider. I have seen his ways and will heal him. The prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:5. By his stripes we are healed. Malachi's prophecy in chapter 4 and verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And what's the response for the promised Messiah who came healing his people, who came as the physician to the sick? Oh, that they would give thanks to Yahweh for his covenant love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Notice how verse 22 adds a little bit more to the worship. It subtly points to the public worship at the temple with reference to the sacrifice. Perhaps there's a hint of temple worship restored on the other side of the exile, even as recounted in the books in the book of Haggai, as the people were spurred along by the prophet's ministry in their midst. Again, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, in the Messiah, in the suffering servant, who delivers his people out of spiritual exile, to which the historical exiles point. And we are to bring the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord each week in worship and declare what Jesus has done with rejoicing. Then fourth, in verses 23 to 32, God delivers from the sea. And perhaps you can guess where this is going, or maybe you already know or remember. But in Scripture, the sea is a picture of the Gentile nations. We even sang about this earlier in Psalm 65. And apart from passing through the Red Sea and the Jordan River, Israel, well, doesn't really have a, they don't really experience any other water ordeals to speak of. Even more, there are plenty of Israelites that didn't live along the coastline, and probably some of whom had never seen the Mediterranean Sea, so wouldn't this imagery be lost on them? Well, it might if the picture was strictly speaking to fishermen and merchants, but it's not. The allusion here is to Jonah. Jonah represented all of Israel. He was a picture of Israel in rebellion against the Lord. And his water ordeal was prophetic of the judgment that was coming upon the nation for their rebellion against their covenant God, namely being swallowed up by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, which also was a means of Israel's preservation. In verse 23 of our psalm, we read about those who go down to the sea in ships, bringing to mind the opening chapter of Jonah and how he went down to Joppa and then went down into the ship. Then the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great tempest on the sea. In the psalm, they do their business on great waters. He commands and raises the stormy wind. Verses 26 and 27 are a poetic account of the experience of the sailors. They were at their wit's end. They'd done everything that they could possibly do. And at last resort, they cried out to Yahweh. And then Jonah's tossed overboard, and what happens next? Verse 29, he calms the storm so that the waves are still. And of course, we're right to allow our minds to race forward to Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee when his disciples are in the boat with him, particularly as recorded in Mark 4, where Mark is sure to tell us that a great windstorm arose. And then after Jesus rebuked, there was a great calm, which was then followed by the disciples' great fear of Jesus. But he's the fullness, the one who ultimately stills the waves of the Gentile nations by the cross, as the gospel makes its way through the nations and to the ends of the earth. It's the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection that's given, which was also a sign of God's judgment upon Israel and his favor to the Gentile nations, who would then receive full inclusion as his people, even as the apostles testified in their gospel ministry, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the ends of the earth. And for this deliverance, worship is again the order of the day. Oh, that they would give thanks to Yahweh for his covenant love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, that brings us to verses 33 to 42, and there's some debate as to what's being set forth here, but what are a few clues provided in the text which may help us? In verses 33 and 34, we encounter a picture of judgment, how Yahweh turns that which is prosperous into nothing. A river can become a wilderness, and water springs are dried up. Verse 34, a fruitful land into a salty waste for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. What does that bring to mind? What acts of God's judgment upon a wicked people should we think of when we read verse 34? Sodom and Gomorrah. As described in Genesis 13, the land was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh. And what did it become? A barren, desolate wasteland. And Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. This is the judgment that comes upon the wicked and those who rebel against Yahweh. And while that's one level of understanding, we should also consider how this can apply to the destruction brought upon Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonian army, and how the garden-like promised land and city of Jerusalem were decimated and then became unfruitful. But in light of the return from exile, then we read about the hope that's expressed of what Yahweh is able to do in verses 35 to 38. That comes into view in the blessings of the covenant, the blessing that comes with repentance, and God is able to provide for his people. And what was desolate is made fruitful through his blessing. In verses 39 to 42, we encounter how God's people are brought low in order to be taught a lesson, again echoing the oppression under Pharaoh, the period of the judges, as well as the Babylonian exile. But then there's deliverance, particularly from the rulers God used to bring judgment upon his people, in the likes of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and even the oppressive rulers and leaders in Israel and Judah itself. And when they get haughty, God brings them low, even as verse 40 seems to be a direct allusion to Nebuchadnezzar being turned into a wild beast, as we read of in Daniel 4. We read of the lowly exalted, deliverance from affliction, and prosperity coming to those who have nothing. In many respects, that's a fitting description of Jesus' ministry when he came to the earth. He attended to the lowly, he aided the afflicted, those who were destitute and had nothing, and who suffered under oppressive rulers in both the religious and civil realms. He poured out his love upon them. Those who knew their hopeless spiritual state, the Messiah came to them. Therefore, the righteous see God acting this way, and they rejoice, and sinners are silenced. And this is what will ultimately be true in the final judgment. Then observe in verse 43 that the psalmist concludes with a call to wisdom in the first part of the verse, but then ends exactly where he began, with the covenant love of Yahweh. And here the wise are those who guard these things. That's that familiar term that goes all the way back to the garden, to Adam's duty to guard the garden, to keep it, to attend it, to attend to it. So those who will consider diligently these exoduses in song will make themselves attentive to, will consider the covenant love of Yahweh, and they're wise to do so. Or put another way, they'll give themselves to understanding, to discerning the grace of God, and how that's foundational to the life of God's people, and how he delivers time and time again, and how that instructs his people in wisdom for their present circumstances. And isn't that really the point of the refrain throughout the psalm? Isn't that what the writer wants to impress upon us the most as he issues a call to worship and then declares the reason why? In verse 8, the call to worship is those who've been delivered from the wilderness. Why? Verse 9, because Yahweh fed them in the wilderness. Verse 15, those delivered from the oppression of the Philistines. Why? Because Yahweh sent his Savior, Samson. Verse 22 refers back to the fools in verse 17, those who were in rebellion against God, those in captivity who were brought to repentance and sought reconciliation with Yahweh. And notice that the psalmist doesn't give a reason in verse 22. Rather, he calls them to sacrifice. They're restored to worship, to temple worship, in the restoration era under Nehemiah and Ezra. And who's called to worship in verse 31? The answer is in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, which we already noted was a reference to Jonah, but of course includes the sailors. You remember the story, the Gentile sailors that came to saving faith in Yahweh when they heard the gospel, when they saw what happened. So that's what the psalmist is calling them to do, to come and worship in the assembly of the people, and to praise Yahweh in the company of the elders. So what's the implication when we connect the pieces? The Gentiles are part of the covenant people. They're part of the family. They're in. They're no longer separated. God's people are made up of a mixed multitude. And still more, this is what's true about us and is our call to worship because Jesus, the greater Jonah, has come. You know, we're to give him praise for his life, his death on the cross, and his victory over the grave through the resurrection, his wonderful works to the children of men. That's a call to worship to all men, not just Israelites. That's a call to worship that knows no geographical, political, national, or national boundaries. And because that's the case, you celebrate the great exodus from the bondage of sin and death to which all of these other exoduses and deliverances point. Now, if we're roughly correct about the exile or post-exile context for this psalm, and I think that we are, then we do well to keep in mind that God's people hardly found themselves in ideal circumstances in which to praise God. If still in Babylon, they're going to have to do their best and worship in a foreign land, all the while taking to heart Jeremiah's exhortation to seek the welfare of the city where they live. See Jeremiah 29. But even if they're back in Israel during the restoration, they're trying to rebuild the city walls and ward off enemies and deal with false accusations against them, all of which you can read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. Nevertheless, there's this call to worship, to joy and rejoicing, even when and perhaps especially when times are hard. And in the call to wisdom in which the psalm ends, that implicitly teaches us that we become wise by studying, by meditating upon the acts of the Lord, by singing about them. That even in adversity, his covenant love, his promised grace is constant, which should encourage us, which should bolster our worship, and further embolden our praise. We rightly sing about God's acts of love to us. First and foremost, in the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that is ours in him, but also in consideration to the smaller deliverances and provisions and blessings we receive over the course of our entire lives. But the Psalms aren't just given to us for us to pray what's already in our hearts, but they're to form us, to shape our faith, to shape our piety to be more biblical, to be more Christ-like. Now, even the arrangement of the book of Psalms makes this case implicitly. Because as one writer observes, the book is arranged to portray the goal of praising the Lord in the midst of enemies around us and sin within us. The book helps us to understand how this is even possible. And it actually forms this within us through its arrangement and the poetic expressions throughout. Now, where does the book of Psalms end? With the final five hallelujah psalms. The psalms end with ferocious praise. And even in Psalm 149, perhaps echoing the restoration period, when Israel was rebuilding the city walls, enemies are very much present. But that isn't to suppress the praise or diminish the doxology. Now, our faith is taught to lean into worship, to lean into praise all the more because of our God, because Jesus is our Savior, because of his covenant love lavished upon us, because he is our King and the King of Kings who brings down the oppressors of his people and those who stand opposed to him. And make no mistake, there are plenty of people out there right now who do not like us and wish us ill because we're committed to Christ and his word, because we call sin sin, and we believe men and women are different, that wives should submit to their husbands, that various woke ideologies are expressions of communism or other false God-hating ideologies which permeate our culture. So yes, we live in a time of adversity, both from the enemies from without and our still sinful selves within. But that shouldn't drive us to despair. Rather, in the words of Nehemiah, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms and how they do indeed shape us in our faith and direct us to greater praise that we would not be able to accomplish in and of ourselves. May your Spirit impress all the more the words of Psalm 107 upon our hearts and lives. And may our praises and prayers be all the more guided and directed by your word, by the light that is given to us. And so may we honor and glorify you in the meditations of our hearts and in the words that we speak and in our praises and prayers and songs. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.